This morning, I am preaching a sermon about the Ethiopian eunuch. And when you see that, and when you think about that, you might be tempted to grab your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 8, because you know that story. But in actuality, I'm preaching about the other Ethiopian eunuch. There is another Ethiopian eunuch in the Bible, not the one that we read about in Acts chapter 8. But there is a man who lived around 600 years before that, who played a relatively minor but critical role in the book of Jeremiah. And so this lesson is about him. We'll be in chapters 38 and 39 of Jeremiah in just a moment. But before we get there, I'm going to give you a little bit of context about what's going on. Jeremiah prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah for a little over 40 years, from about 627 to 585 BC. And Jeremiah's message was very unpopular. And that was because he was telling the people that Babylon was coming to destroy Jerusalem. And that seems like an unpopular message just from the beginning. But what really made Jeremiah unpopular is that he encouraged the leaders and the people not to fight back, not to hold on to the city, but to give it up to the Babylonians, to surrender to them. And so, as an example of that, right at the beginning of Jeremiah 38, you can see in verses 1 through 4 the kind of message that Jeremiah had and the way people felt about it. It says, "Now Shephatiah the son of Mattan, Gedaliah the son of Pashur, Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malchiah heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the official said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm." You can appreciate why a message like this would be unpopular to the people in Jerusalem. At best, it sounds cowardly. At worst, it sounds like treason. That Jeremiah is going around and telling people that it's over, you just need to give up. You know, you wouldn't like it very much if a coach of a team talked like that to his players. Yesterday was Milo's first baseball game of the season. We lost 14-5. So, you know, there's nowhere to go but up from there. We started out really strong. But, you know, if I had said at the beginning of that game, you know what, guys? I'm looking at those other players, and they're pretty big. We should probably just go ahead and forfeit. I wouldn't have been a very popular coach, not among the players or among the parents. Now, I'll tell you what, at the end of the first inning, things were pretty close. But in the second inning, when the runs started to pile up, it still wouldn't have been appropriate for me as a coach to say, all right, guys, it's over. Let's just roll over. But that is sort of the way that Jeremiah's message would have been taken. That as they see this army approaching, as they see Babylon with all of its might and strength coming around Jerusalem, the courageous in the city would say, it's time to fight. It's time to man up. It's time to dig in deep. Let's hold on to this city that God has given us. But Jeremiah is communicating the word of the Lord. This is a message from God. And God's advice through the prophet is that the only way for people to escape the destruction of the city is if they stop holding on to it. The ones who try to defend it will perish with it. But those who are willing to give it up will escape with their lives. Well, as we continue to read this story in Jeremiah 38, verse 5 continues. And it says, King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, referring to Jeremiah, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud. And Jeremiah sank into the mud. So at this point, Jeremiah's situation is starting to look pretty bleak. A cistern was a pit that would be dug into the ground, either in the dirt or in the rock, and it was designed to hold water. And so it would be a collection point for water or a reservoir for times of drought. And it was typically pear-shaped, kind of like a giant bottle, where the top was narrow, but the inside was wider, and so it could hold the water that was put into it. But this particular cistern had run out of water, and so the bottom of it is muddy. And you can imagine just how dark and miserable it would be in a place like that. Jeremiah is down deep in a place where there is really no hope of climbing out. There's no hope of escape. It's miserable in that darkness and in the mud. And I can imagine that Jeremiah wanted us to understand how bad it was because he had it written that he sank in the mud. The situation seemed hopeless. Without some kind of outside intervention, it would have been. And this is where the Ethiopian eunuch enters. You continue reading in verse 7. And it says, "When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, 'My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city.' Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, 'Take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies.' So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and he took from there old rags and worn-out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, 'Put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes.' Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard." You know, God has a habit of using unlikely heroes. That's a theme that is present throughout Scripture. Those who are weak, those who are despised, those who are apparently powerless tend to be the tools that God likes to use, because when he uses weak tools, he shows that the power and the strength is in him. And Ebed-Melech is one of those kinds of tools. He is an Ethiopian, which means that he would have been a Gentile. He would have been a foreigner that most of the Jews around him would have despised. And beyond that, he was a eunuch, which meant he would have been excluded from entering the temple even if he had been Jewish. In the eyes of many men, he would have been a lower tier kind of man because of that condition. He wouldn't have had any family. He wouldn't have had any property. He wouldn't have had any power or greatness about him. And so in the eyes of the people, this man was an insignificant and lowly servant. Nothing more. And yet he proves to be Jeremiah's savior. He's also very courageous. Remember that it was the king who had just given permission to Jeremiah's enemies to condemn him to the pit. Remember all those guys with the names that are hard to pronounce? They went to Zedekiah and they said, "Listen to what Jeremiah is saying." And Zedekiah was the one who said, "Do to him what you want to do." And so it was with the king's stamp of approval that Jeremiah had been cast into this pit. And so for Ebed-Melech to come before the king and say, "This is an evil thing," to say these men have done evil, that could have been taken as disrespectful. That could have offended King Zedekiah. He could have been insulted by that. But Ebed-Melech had the courage to go before him anyway, to face the wrath of the king. And maybe surprisingly, Zedekiah gives him permission. So he tells him to take these 30 men with him, probably for protection, because the rescue mission that he's about to go on is one that could be met with violence and resistance. And so he takes these 30 men and he raids the storehouses of the king's house, finds some of these old rags and worn out clothes, and he goes to Jeremiah and he uses them to lift him out of the pit. Well, after this, Jeremiah has one last opportunity to talk to King Zedekiah before the Babylonians invade. And if you skip down to verse 17, you see where it says that Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared. And this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand." The message hasn't changed. Jeremiah has one last opportunity to reason with Zedekiah, to say, "This is the word of the Lord. You have a choice to make. Will you stay and defend this city, or will you escape with your life?" And in the following verses, Zedekiah makes some excuses. He tries to tell Jeremiah why he can't do what Jeremiah is telling him to do. And so in chapter 39, the invasion happens. And if you thought those last names were hard to read, wait till you see some of these. But in verse 1, it says, "In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-Sarezer of Samgar, Nebu-Sar-Sekum, the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sarezer, the Rabmag, with all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden, through the gate between the two walls, and they went toward the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time." And so it is exactly as God had warned, that when Babylon showed up and Nebuchadnezzar with his forces encircled the city, there was no way that they could be stopped. And because Zedekiah did not listen to the word of the Lord, he and all of the people who stood in resistance were slaughtered violently. But notice verses 15 through 18. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard, 'Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day, but I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord. And you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid, for I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword. But you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord." And so, though the king of Jerusalem is slaughtered, this seemingly insignificant Ethiopian eunuch is spared because of his faith in the Lord. So why does this story matter to us? You know, is this just like a Bible nerd lesson for Bible nerds who like obscure characters? It is that, but it's more than that. Why should we care about Ebed-Melech, the other Ethiopian eunuch? Well, I'll give you two reasons. And the first reason is because it shows us Ebed-Melech as a very good example. Even when the word of the Lord was unpopular, he had the courage to hold on to it. He put his trust in the Lord, and because of that, he gained his life. How easy would it have been for somebody like him to just fall into line with all of the people around him? When all of the highly respected government officials, all of the Jews, even the king is saying that Jeremiah's prophecy will not come to pass, when there were false prophets that were going around saying that God will break the yoke of the king of Babylon and send him back from where he came, there were even some prophets that were saying it'll happen in less than 2 years. Where they got that information, I don't know, but they were very specific about it. And it was not the word of the Lord. But they were saying there's nothing to be afraid of. And it would have been tempting to go along with that message, to think that if they're not concerned, then I shouldn't be concerned either. But because he trusted the word of the Lord, he escaped with his life. You know, Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet who predicted the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. There were several others who predicted this event happening. But I like the way that God revealed it to Habakkuk. Just a few years earlier, before Jeremiah, in Habakkuk chapter 1, Habakkuk is concerned because of the wickedness that he sees around him in Judah. And so he cries out to God and says, God, are you going to do something about this? And then, to paraphrase, God says, yes, I am, and you're not going to like it. Look at what he says in verse 5 of Habakkuk chapter 1. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder, and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. That wasn't exactly the answer that Habakkuk had in mind. He was hoping that God would change the situation in Judah, purge the land of the idolatry and the injustices that he saw all around him. And when God says, I'm going to send a nation even more wicked, that wasn't a message that Habakkuk liked. In fact, in the following verses, he expresses his confusion and his horror about this. But what I want you to notice is the promise that God makes to him in chapter 2. In Habakkuk 2 and verse 2, the Lord answered, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And that's the important thing. That in the midst of all of this destruction, in the midst of all of this unavoidable loss, God says that the righteous will live by faith. That's a promise that God made. God promised that those who are righteous would be able to escape this devastation by faith. And isn't that exactly what happened to Ebed-Melech? That Ethiopian eunuch was surrounded by people who stubbornly refused to believe the word of the Lord. People whose souls were puffed up, like God mentions in verse 4. But Ebed-Melech was righteous. And just as Habakkuk predicted, he lived by his faith. He put his trust in God, and he escaped the destruction of the city. You know, this same kind of thing happened again many years later. God predicted that Jerusalem would be destroyed again in the first century. This time, it wasn't by the Babylonians or the Chaldeans like it was in 586 BC, but it was by the Romans in 70 AD. And again, God had sent prophets, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus predicted the fall of Jerusalem, and Jesus warned people in very similar terms about getting caught up in the destruction there. In fact, if you look in Luke chapter 21, this is Luke's account of what we sometimes call the Olivet Discourse. And here Jesus is preaching, and he says in verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." What's Jesus's point? He's talking to his disciples who had just expressed some sense of awe in the temple and the buildings around them. And Jesus is saying, don't get too attached to this temple or to these buildings, because pretty soon it's all going to be gone. He's warning his disciples that the city of Jerusalem is doomed. It has an expiration date. It's passing away. And so, the only way to escape that destruction is to be willing to let it go. Jerusalem is doomed, so there's no sense in clinging to it. If you try to hold on to it, you will perish along with it. But if you are willing to leave it, then you will escape with your lives. You know, most people in Jeremiah's day refused to believe that this would take place, that God would allow Jerusalem to fall to the Babylonians, and yet it did. Most people in Jesus' day refused to believe that this would take place, that God would allow Jerusalem to fall to the Romans, and yet it did. But there were some who escaped. And we actually have writings from history that confirm that. There are a couple of 4th century church fathers, so to speak, who record that when the Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem, that there were some people who did exactly what Jesus said to do. They didn't go back to their houses. They didn't go back for their cloak. They didn't hold on to that place, but they took off running to the hills, and they escaped with their lives. And so once again, the righteous lived by faith. You know, we are living in a doomed city, too. Just like Jerusalem was destined to burn, the world itself is destined to burn. And so what does that mean for us? It means that there's no point in clinging to it. Those who get too attached to this place will be destroyed along with it. Clinging to it is fatal. Isn't that what John says in 1 John chapter 2? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, the only way to escape the destruction of the world is by being willing to let it go. Those who try to hold on to it will perish along with it. Those who stubbornly refuse to believe the word of God will get caught up in the destruction of this place. But those who are willing to leave it will escape with their lives. And I want to show you some people who really understood that. It's the saints that the writer of Hebrews writes to in Hebrews chapter 10. He reminds them that at one time they had that perspective. And this was the reading that we had earlier. He says in verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Isn't it interesting that as the writer of Hebrews is reminding these saints of the perspective that they ought to have as strangers and pilgrims in this world, that of all the places to quote from, he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2. He says, it's always been this way, that the righteous live by faith. See, like Ebed-Melech, we are surrounded by people who refuse to believe that life here is coming to an end. We're surrounded by people who say there is peace and security, people who scoff at the idea of coming destruction or judgment. People who say that we shouldn't worry about those things, but that we should just simply live our best lives here and now. And so we have a choice to make. Do we go along with the world? Do we lay up treasures for ourselves on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal? Or do we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal? How much of the world would somebody have to give you for it to be a good exchange for your own soul? No, but like these saints that we read about here, we will be able to joyfully accept the plundering of our property when we believe that we have a better possession and an abiding one. When we escape the destruction of this place, it will be because we have lived by our faith. Those who are too attached to this place and the things of this world will shrink back and be destroyed along with it. But those who have faith preserve their souls. And so, as Habakkuk predicted long ago, the righteous will live by faith. And so that's the first major reason why this story matters. The second one will go more quickly. But like Ebed-Melech, we have a decision to make. Will we trust in the Lord or will we get attached to the place where we live? Ebed-Melech is a good example. He put his trust in the Lord even when it was unpopular, and by his faith, he preserved his life. But the second reason why this story matters is because it also shows us Ebed-Melech as a very powerful type of Christ. You realize that the reason why we are able to escape the destruction of this place is because of the salvation that Jesus Christ has made available for us. And now you can think about that story from that perspective. See, like Ebed-Melech, Jesus would appear to be a very unlikely hero. Like a eunuch or a foreigner, Jesus was despised and rejected. He didn't have any earthly power or prestige. There was nothing about him where people would have said that he was an impressive figure or deliverer. By all physical accounts, nobody would have thought that he could be the Messiah. And yet, he is the one who's proven to be our Savior. And our situation was a lot more bleak than Jeremiah's was. Jeremiah was condemned to die in an earthen pit that was used for water. But we were condemned to die in a cosmic pit of despair. We were there because we deserved it. Because of our own sins, we were wallowing around in the mud. Because of our own choices, we were stuck in the darkness. And without some kind of outside intervention, there would be no hope of escape. Our death would be certain. But Jesus Christ boldly went before the king on our behalf. He was willing to face the wrath of God for us. And God accepted his plea. And so now, salvation has come down to us from above. Jesus has provided for us out of the king's storehouses. He's thrown us a rope. By grace, we have been saved, and it is through faith. Because if we are willing to take that rope and place it under our spiritual armpits, he can lift us up out of that pit of despair. And so again, Habakkuk's words ring true. The righteous shall live by faith. The last thing I'll tell you about Ebed-Melech is the meaning of his name. It literally means servant king. Most translators translate this name as servant of the king because that describes his role. It might not actually even be his name. It might just be a title because that's what eunuchs would do. They would serve the king in the king's court. But that phrase of the is implied, but literally, Ebed-Melech means servant king. And isn't that a fitting description for Jesus Christ? He is the true servant king. He's the one who will reign in judgment on the last day. He's the one who will separate the sheep from the goats. He's the one who will either welcome us into eternal life or banish us into eternal torment. But he's also the one who came down to earth, lowered himself to live the life that he lived and die the life that he died, in order to make a way for us to be spared. He came to us to serve us, to show us the path to the narrow way. And so the righteous will live by faith in him. That's the sermon this morning. I hope that as you think about the Ethiopian eunuch, that you realize that the Ethiopian eunuch we're probably more familiar with in Acts 8 came to put his faith in the true Ethiopian eunuch that he saw in Isaiah 53. An unlikely savior who is prefigured by this man we read about in Jeremiah 38 and 39. And I hope that if you realize your spiritual condition this morning and are in need of a Savior, that you will look to him. That you will see the one who on your behalf went before the king, provided for a way for you to be lifted up out of sin and death to inherit eternal life. And that if there's some change that you need to make in your life, that you'll do it today and you won't put it off. If you want to become a Christian this morning, or if we can help you with some spiritual need, we would invite you to come to the front and let us know while we stand together and sing.